take your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians. As we begin this book, hopefully God is going to teach us some things as we go through this study together. As I said last week, you know where we're going to be week by week because, you know, you can figure out we're doing two verses today, so the next time we'll start at verse 3, so you can start from there and read it yourself and think about it and try to figure out what the Lord is saying and even maybe do some study on your own, and then I think it'll just make our study so much more beneficial. Well, as we begin our study in the book of Colossians, we don't have to read too far to find out who wrote this letter or to whom. The Apostle Paul regularly followed the customary form of greeting of the first century letters. He first identifies himself as the author with his associate Timothy, and then he identifies recipients, followed by a brief greeting. The book of Colossians is a letter written to the first century believers in the church that was located in the city of Colossae. Look at Colossians 1, 1 and 2. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greeting. It begins with who wrote the letter. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now let's take some time this morning to just focus on that first word for a moment. Paul. The Apostle Paul is probably one of the most central figures in the New Testament. There have been countless volumes of books written about him. I don't mean commentaries on his letters. I mean books just written about Paul, the life of the Apostle Paul. There's a lot to say about the man. Here's a man whose life is worthy of our consideration. We feel the impact of this man's life right down to our own day, some 2,000 years after he lived. He has had a tremendous impact on the world. Now, I want you to do something different. Turn to the very front of your Bibles. There's an order of the books of the Bible there, kind of a list. Old Testament, New Testament gives you all the books there. Turn there if you can find it. It's probably after the births and the deaths page. And then you got a page where everything is listed. That's a good place to go if you get lost and can't find a book. You can go there and give you some idea how to find it. I want to look at the New Testament section there because 13 of the New Testament books were authored by Paul. If you have that listing there in the New Testament, you'll see that after you move through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you come to the book of Acts. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Very good. Luke wrote Acts. Then comes the book of Romans, which was written by Paul. The following letters were also written by Paul. So Paul starts with Romans, and you got 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. All are identified within the letter as written by Paul. Now, some people would add the book of Hebrews, but the author of Hebrews is not stated, and I don't think it was Paul who wrote it personally. But these 13 books, beginning with Romans and running through Philemon, are all credited in the New Testament to the Apostle Paul. Now, you can see something of the impact he has had in the work that God is doing in the world right now. All these New Testament letters, 13 of them, are written by him. That's a significant portion of the New Testament. Now turn over with me to the book of Acts now. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record the early life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then comes the book of Acts. It was written by Luke, the physician, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And the book of Acts is the history book of the church. It basically gives us, you know, the beginning of the church. It starts in Acts 2 and then just runs through to chapter 28, talking about the church and what happened in that early history. And in these chapters, we meet the man Paul, or Saul as he is known there. For the first time, we come across him in Acts chapter 7. So turn to Acts 7. If you remember, Stephen has been arrested. And he gives his testimony by working through Israel's history. Stephen stands before the Jewish leaders of his day to offer proof from the Old Testament Scripture that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah, that he was the Son of God. And at the conclusion of that testimony, Stephen is taken out and he's stoned to death. Look at Acts 7, verse 58. And they cast him out of the city and they stone him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now Saul is Paul. As was customary in biblical times, Jews often had two names. They were given two names from birth. And Paul tells us that he was born a Roman citizen, so he would have been given not only his Jewish name, but a Gentile name as well. His Jewish name is Saul. And Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. The first king of Israel, Saul, was also the tribe of Benjamin. So at his birth, Paul was given his Jewish name, Saul, by the Jewish parents. But he also was given a Gentile name, which was Paul. It was customary at that time to give a Jew and Gentile names that were similar in sound. Paul. So at this time, in Acts chapter 7, he is known as Saul. He was there when Stephen was stoned, and he heard the testimony of Stephen. And he is in hearty agreement that Stephen should be stoned to death. Now, Saul evidently stands there with some kind of authority, some kind of influence, because the witnesses, it says, the ones who testified against Stephen, had at the stoning, had laid their robes at his feet. Look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, now Saul was consenting to their death. And he had some kind of involvement here in what was going on. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Can you imagine living during that time and being aware of Saul, if it were? You know, you had your church meeting in your house and you were just waiting. Was this guy going to break in with the authorities, drag you off, torture you, put you in prison, maybe kill you? You know, Stephen's stoned to death. I mean, the witnesses are all standing around. They didn't do this stuff in private like they do executions now. It was a public stoning. And if you've ever seen violence take place in public, you know, it's an unnerving situation. Well, here's Stephen, he's being stoned to death. And they're all witnessing this. That must have put real fear in a lot of people. Well, Paul's out getting these men and women, dragging them off. This is a man who is fanatically devoted to his cause. And his cause is to wipe out the testimony of Jesus Christ. No pity is given to men or women. He desired to arrest and imprison all who declared their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his mission. Look at Acts 9, verse 1. It says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He's not satisfied to attempt to arrest and imprison any believers he can find in Jerusalem. He wants to go beyond that. Now he gets the Jewish authorities at Jerusalem to give him papers authorizing him to proceed to Damascus and arrest any there who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then something dramatic and life-changing occurs to the Apostle Paul as he's on his way to Damascus. Now you got to think about this guy. I mean, this guy, he's killing people because they believe in Jesus Christ. He's dragging them out of their house, imprisoning them, killing them because of their faith in Christ. Then as he's on his way to Damascus to do some more damage to the church, Acts 9 and verse 3 says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around about him from heaven. He fell to the ground. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, Paul acknowledges it's the Lord because he's calling from heaven, but he wants to know, well, who says I'm persecuting you? And then he responds from heaven is, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. This is a remarkable and dramatic confrontation. I mean, he's going around killing people because they believe in Jesus. Now he meets Jesus Christ. He is blinded. The men who are traveling with him lead him to Damascus. And there a prophet in Damascus named Ananias. And God appears to Ananias and tells Ananias that Saul has arrived in Damascus. He tells Ananias to go ahead down and see him, to lay his hands on him. But Ananias had a little problem with that. Can you understand that? I mean, you know, this guy's got a testimony. He's killing Christians. God says, Ananias, I want you to go meet with Paul. And Ananias says, Lord, I heard about this guy. I mean, he's out there with a vengeance, killing Christians, taking him off to prison, and you want me to just go and meet with this guy, have a little visit with him? I don't think so. It really doesn't sound like a good idea to me. But in Acts 9:15, it says, But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. He's chosen by God. Now, you know those people in your life who you've run across that are just, they're vile. And you think, boy, man, God can't even save them. They're so out of the ordinary. You know, this Paul's one of these guys. I mean, the Christians who knew him, they were like, this is a guy you stayed far away from. I don't think anybody was interested in trying to witness to Saul, trying to share the gospel with him. They were just trying to stay away from him. And now God reaches out in his sovereignty and takes this man and makes him a Christian. You know, the doctrine of election is very simple. It goes like this. We're wretched, sinful people, uninterested in God and His salvation, but God in His love reaches out, takes hold of those who He has chosen, and He brings them to Himself. It's not always as dramatic as it was for the Apostle Paul, but God did a similar thing with Abraham at the beginning of his walk with the Lord. Why did God choose Abraham? Because he was just a great spiritual guy? Abraham's father, Terah, was an idol worshiper in Ur of the Chaldees. But God intervened and He calls Abraham to Himself. And even though the circumstances were externally different with Abraham and Paul, that's what happens when God chooses and calls people to Himself. You might not have seen a bright light and be blinded on the road, but it's God the same who reaches down into your life, changes your heart, gives you eternal life, and brings you to Himself. And that's why all the glory for salvation goes to Him. That's what we have to praise and thank and glorify Him. It's not anything we did. And I think the doctrine of election is so glorifying to God that we need to focus on that. We need to realize how important it is. Because when you come at it from an Arminian point of view, it's like, hey, God set up all this nice machinery, but it's us who makes it work. It's not that way. So Ananias is told that Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. So Paul's going to have a great and dramatic ministry before the kings of the earth. He'll be the apostle to the Gentiles, but he's also going to bear testimony before the Jews. But he's told that this is not going to be without cost. Suffering is going to be involved. Look at Acts 9:16. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Well, now you know the apostle Paul before his conversion. Even as a young man, he threw himself into whatever he did. God had prepared the personality of Paul. When he was opposed to Christianity, he was opposed to it with a vengeance. And when God took hold of his life, you see that same enthusiasm was poured out into his representing God. Now folks, it takes an act of God to do something like this. It takes an act of God to change somebody's heart. How easy is it for you to believe something is so wrong that you're going to kill people for it, you're going to drag them off to prison, you're going to stone them to death because what you think they're doing is wrong. And then all of a sudden, you say, hey, I believe that. It takes God to do something like that. And I've seen that not only in the Apostle Paul's life, but I think of David Chilton, if any of you remember David Chilton. David Chilton, prior to his death, was with a vengeance against preterists. I mean, he said preterism was heresy, and he attacked it, and he went against it. And then, all of a sudden, he comes to the conclusion, hey, this stuff is true. And he's being ostracized by all his buddies and all his friends, and I'm like, what causes a man to come out, to stand up and speak against something so strongly, and all of a sudden say, hey, I think I believe that. But God Himself draws him to Himself. Well, after Paul meets the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 9:20 says, immediately He preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. You talk about a dramatic 180-degree turn. Here's the man who is ready to throw people in prison to kill them, and now he's out preaching Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel. Now, a few days later, he stands up and he declares he is the Son of God. How did Paul get to know that? How did Paul all of a sudden, you know, come to this conclusion? And where did he learn about Jesus Christ? Well, it's not recorded here that when God spoke to him from heaven, he unfolded all these details. You have to understand that Paul, or Saul as he was known then, was on the course of persecuting the church. He would have had to have sat through the testimony of Stephen. We know he was there at Stephen's. And heard Stephen go through the Old Testament passages and talk about God and what God was doing in the Old Testament, moving up through the New, which culminated in Jesus Christ. And how many other Christians has he arrested and heard them declare their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world? So he'd heard all this, and now, no doubt in Paul's mind, they're right, Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, then Paul drops out of sight for a while, if you will, for several years. And during that time, God is communicating much truth to him to prepare him for the ministry that he's going to have. And Paul returns to the scene in chapter 13, and he becomes the dominant figure in the history of the church throughout the rest of the New Testament. We are told in chapter 13, verse 2, that while Saul was ministering to the Lord, he was called into service. Look at Acts 13, 2. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. Paul and Barnabas were set out for the ministry in a special way. Now they embark on a trip. This is what was known as their first missionary journey. There's going to be three of these such journeys. And Paul and Barnabas travel to a certain part of the world, and then they return to Antioch to give a report on what has happened, how the people have responded to the gospel. They will establish churches in those places where people hear the message of Christ and believe the gospel and are saved. And when they go out the second time on their missionary journey, they go to some new areas and they also visit some old ones. They establish some more churches and they return once again and they go out on their third missionary journey. And more churches are established. And in all of this, the Apostle Paul will be a key and a leading figure. Look at Acts 13:9. It says, then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at them. Early during this first missionary journey, Luke says, then Saul, who was also called Paul. At that point, there's a change. Just that little bit there, but that's it. Luke quits referring to him as Saul, his Jewish name, and throughout the remainder of the book of Acts, he is called Paul, using the Gentile name. This is consistent with the ministry to which God has called him. He is primarily to be a minister and an apostle to the Gentiles. And there's just that little note by Luke where the change occurs. But from this point on in the book of Acts, he is called Paul. And he now assumes the leadership in carrying the gospel, particularly to the Gentiles. Well, you follow the three missionary journeys, and as you come to the close of the book of Acts, Paul is arrested and he's taken as a prisoner to Rome. And because of the inability to get a fair trial in Jerusalem, he appeals to Caesar, which is his right as a Roman citizen. So he's transported to Rome. And the book closes with Paul in prison. But it's more like a house arrest than an actual prison. He's a prisoner of Rome, but he's pretty much free to do a lot of things. Look at Acts 28:16. It says, now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with a soldier who guarded him. So he's not in a formal Roman dungeon, but a soldier's guarding him. And the law at that time applied to these soldiers was that if you allowed the prisoner to escape, then your life was taken for theirs. So it's a house arrest, but you better believe that soldier's going to make sure that Paul's not going anywhere. Not that Paul would have, but he had certain freedoms. He's in a house, he's able to take visitors, he's able to preach the gospel. I think it is during the time of his imprisonment in Rome that Paul writes what is known as the prison epistles. While he's in this house arrest at Rome, he writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those are known as the prison epistles. Now, I agree with those who think that Scripture indicates that Paul was subsequently released from this imprisonment at the end of the book of Acts. He carried on a ministry for about another 6 years or so before he was arrested again and ultimately executed around 67 A.D., Now that is why the book of Acts doesn't close with any account of the execution of Paul. In fact, when he writes to the Philippians, which is one of the prison epistles, he said that he is confident that he's going to be released. Now sometime later when he writes 2 Timothy, which is his last letter, he doesn't have that kind of confidence. When he's arrested again, he says the process has already begun that will culminate in his martyrdom. So you get a different flavor out of Acts than in these prison epistles than you get from 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, written around 67 A.D., and Paul's talking about his death. So Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now the term apostle is a transliteration in a shortened form rather than an actual translation of the Greek word apostolos. Apostolos means a sent one. But it can be used in an official sense of one who was commissioned by another as his representative. And this includes special credentials and the responsibilities to carry out the orders of the one who was sent. Our term ambassador adequately gives that meaning of apostle. Apostle is used in a general sense in some passages in the New Testament of a person who is sent someplace. But in its technical sense, and I think it's used here in a technical sense, it refers to those we know as the apostles, particularly the 12 and Paul. They were the men selected by God to have a unique ministry in establishing the church. They were men who had to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ after His resurrection. Now some at Corinth were challenging whether Paul was an apostle or not. And Paul's response to them in 1 Corinthians 9:1 is this: Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Where did Paul see Jesus? We just talked about that. On the road to Damascus, right? See, to be an apostle, you had to have seen Jesus Christ after His resurrection so that you could be an eyewitness. And Paul is the last of the apostles. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 opens with Paul recounting the post-resurrection appearances of Christ to those who Christ appeared after His resurrection from the dead. Then Paul concludes that list by saying this in 1 Corinthians 15:8, Then last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. In other words, I'm a unique case, Paul said. I am the last of the apostles. But he did appear to me, and that happened on the road to Damascus. So the apostles had the ability to perform miracles. According to 2 Corinthians 12:12, it says, Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So this was an apostolic prerogative. They had these miraculous signs that they could do. See, it was necessary that the apostles could do the signs and wonders and miracles because they were recipients of new revelation. Turn back with me to the book of Galatians, if you would. Here Paul talks about the fullness of the gospel that he preached. And he says in Galatians 1:11, he says, But I made known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to men. Now Paul's saying that Peter didn't teach the gospel to him. He's saying John didn't teach it to him. No other man told it to him. Then Paul says where he got it from in verse 12. He says, For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's saying Jesus Christ himself personally communicated this truth to me. That was part of an apostle's ministry. That is why he could do signs and wonders and miracles to validate the new material that he's presenting so people would know that, yeah, this message is from God. How do we do that today? I mean, if I'm correct in my assumption that signs and wonders and miracles are gone for today, then how do we validate today who's from God and who's not? Does what they say line up with Scripture? It's as simple as that. If it doesn't line up with Scripture, then they're out. But see, back then they were establishing Scripture. So they had these signs, they had these wonders, these miracles that they would do to verify it. The same claim is made by Paul in Ephesians 3:3. He says that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. Now mystery is something that hadn't been revealed in Scripture. And Paul says, it's new material. It was revealed to me. It hadn't been revealed before. I got it by revelation. And when Paul says in Colossians 1 that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, he is one who represents Jesus Christ. This is a unique position. And it's important to establish his authority because later on he's going to deal with some contrary teaching when we get to chapter 3. And you understand that he's not just giving you his opinion. He wants us to understand that. You know, okay, you guys believe this, but here's my opinion. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul is rendering God's verdict because he is preaching, he's proclaiming revelation. He is an apostle. He is bringing you God's word. Now, there are some in the church today who are teaching that we are living in the last days and that apostles are still present. There are many churches today who have, you know, instead of calling someone the pastor, they're called apostle, so-and-so. I think this is very unscriptural. I think it's a way of promoting false authority in the church. There's no new revelation given today. Ephesians 2:20 says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That was the foundation. It was built. It was laid. And we're going to study the book of Colossians, and we're going to study the writings of the apostle Paul. We're building on that foundation. We're taking the foundation that he laid on the Word of God, and we're trying to build on that in the sense of understanding it. He says, Paul, and he says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, when he says they're of Jesus Christ, it means either belonging to a possessive genitive or sent by a genitive of source or subject. So he is apostle either sent by or belonging to, and I think either one of them fit there. He is sent by and he belongs to Jesus Christ. And he says he is doing this by the will of God. In other words, there's no arrogance when Paul says, I'm an apostle. He's not trying to say, hey, I'm a big shot, you better pay attention to me. There's no self-glory here. He says he is what he is by the will of God. And as he wrote to the Corinthians, he says, I am what I am by the grace of God. I hold this position not because of superior merit. I hold this position because of the will of God. You know, we have just gone through that and we saw that Paul didn't all of a sudden decide, hey, I think I'll join the other side. I think I'll be an apostle. No, he was minding his own business, killing Christians, and God reached down and grabbed him and said, you're a chosen vessel. You're going to serve me in this capacity. Well, look who's with Paul. He says, in Timothy, our brother. Paul associates Timothy with himself in the salutation. But the accompanying designation distinguished the men with crystal clarity. Timothy is designated as our brother. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Timothy wasn't an apostle. Two of the letters in the New Testament are going to be written to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. And there's really no man closer to the Apostle Paul in his ministries, beginning with his second missionary journey in Acts 16, than Timothy. But Timothy is not an apostle. Any authority that he has will be derived authority. It'll be passed on through Paul in the letters. I think that Timothy was an apostolic delegate. He was sent out by an apostle to do certain work, to help establish churches and to give them the proper doctrine. Timothy is our brother. He's not, I don't think, the co-author of this letter. And down through the first 8 or 9 verses, Paul will use the plural we as he moves into the letter, and then he switches to the singular I. Timothy is joined with Paul in a number of his letters, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Philemon, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So you see, Timothy plays a major role in Paul's life and ministry and is joined with him in greeting in several of the New Testament letters. Timothy is first mentioned in Acts 16:1. On the second missionary journey, Paul comes to Lystra, a city they had visited a little over a year earlier on his first missionary journey. And now something happened during the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas took off on that first missionary journey. We read about the start of it in Acts chapter 13. And John Mark, a relative of Barnabas, accompanies them. But he gets partway on the trip, and he bails out and he goes back home. It was just too tough. He couldn't deal with it. So it comes time for the second missionary journey, and Barnabas says, let's give Mark another chance. Let's take him along. Barnabas is the son of encouragement. Let's give this guy another chance. Let's take him along. Paul says, look, he bailed out on us the first time. That's it. He's not coming. So here you got a standoff here with these men of God. And so Paul and Barnabas have such a serious disagreement that Barnabas takes John Mark and he goes a different way. And Paul takes Silas as his new traveling partner and they start off on a second missionary journey. So now you got two missionary teams started by controversy. Who was right? The Bible doesn't tell us who was right. It doesn't say one was right and one wasn't. You know, that's Paul. That's his personality. You're not a quitter. You start something, you do it, whether it's killing people or preaching the gospel. Barnabas was more in line to forgive and take him on, so they went that way. And later in his life, Paul talks about John Mark and how he's valuable to the ministry. When they get to Lystra, they meet a young man, Timothy, who is well spoken of. And Paul then has Timothy join him as his traveling companion with Silas. So now it's the three of them, and they're on this missionary journey. And from that point, there's no one closer to Paul than Timothy. You can read 1 Timothy and Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy, to get something of the flavor of the relationship they had with each other. I think Timothy was evidently saved on Paul's first missionary journey through Lystra. Now you get this idea because Paul refers to him several times as my son or my child in the faith. I think which seems to indicate that he was saved under Paul's ministry. But here's what I want you to understand. Timothy had the preparation for this because the letter written to Timothy tells us that from the earliest childhood, he was taught the sacred scriptures by his mother and by his grandmother. Timothy had a Gentile father, but his mother was Jewish, his grandmother was Jewish, and they grounded him in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, Timothy would have been probably around 20 years of age when he was saved during Paul's first missionary journey. And just a reminder, the work that his grandmother and his mother had done is credited by Paul as playing a key role in Timothy's salvation, even though that salvation was not experienced until he was a man of about 20 years old. They planted the Word of God in his heart. Now, from the language used about Timothy, some people estimate that he would have been probably around 21 or 22 when he joined Paul in Acts chapter 16, which meant he would have been around 20 when he was saved on Paul's first missionary journey. So Timothy becomes Paul's companion. And Paul says some wonderful things about Timothy. In 1 Thessalonians 3:2, Paul refers to Timothy as our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a great statement. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, he calls Timothy my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. But I think probably the greatest statement is in Philippians 2:19, where Paul says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. And he says, there's nobody like Timothy who's a genuine person to care for you, to want to minister to you. When we read the letters written to Timothy, we get the idea that he has a different personal makeup than Paul. You know, he wasn't just like Paul. He was very different. Paul is this driving, relentless, zealous, and Timothy seems to have some kind of problem with timidity. Paul reminds him in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us the spirit of timidity or cowardice. He tells Timothy to stir up the gift which is in him. Get burning a little bit hotter, Timothy. Let's get going here. But you have to realize who's saying this to Timothy. It's the Apostle Paul. Would you like Paul to come and spend some time with you? Move in for a month? Spend a month with you? I can't imagine. I wouldn't. No, thanks. All right? What would he have to say? Dave, come on, let's get serious. Let's get going. What are you being such a coward for? Let's get going. Let's try. You know, I mean, so when he says, Timothy, stir it up, it's Paul saying that. So let's not, you know, let's not get a bad impression of Timothy because that he was different than Paul. Paul tells him in 1 Timothy 5:23, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent ailments. He had some physical problems he was dealing with. Evidently, Timothy had these reoccurring physical problems. But all in all, he was very different from Paul in personality. But they are both men who are greatly used of God. Timothy is a man of proven worth, and we benefit from his ministry to this day as well. So Paul is writing this letter, and he wants Timothy to be joined with him in the greeting to the church. And they are writing to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ Jesus who are at Colossae. Now the believers in this church are identified in two ways. They're called saints, and they're called faithful brethren. The word saints is translated from the common Greek word hagios. Three English words come from this basic word. They're saints, holy, and sanctify. In the Authorized Version, the most common translation is holy. It occurs 161 times out of a total of 229. But saints is reserved for the plural form in 61 occurrences, where it literally is translated, if literally translated, it would be rendered by the word holies or holy ones. Holies or holy ones. So that's what he is saying. He's saying to the holy ones and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus. The basic idea of the word means to be set apart. It's used in the Old Testament of things that were used in the worship of God, of utensils for the temple or for the tabernacle, whatever. They were set apart from common use. They were holy. They were set apart for God. The nation Israel was holy. It was set apart from other nations to belong to God. Now, folks, get this, because this is important. Saints are not super spiritual Christians. Our cultural use of the term is wrong. You know, we even non-Catholics, we use that. Someone's just so, oh, he's just a saint. Well, if they're a believer, yeah, you're right, they are a saint. All believers are saints. And listen to this. The term saint is never used to speak of our practice in Scripture. It is always used to speak of our position. And when Paul writes to the Corinthians, the most messed up church on the face of the planet, he says, he starts out the letter by saying, you are saints by calling. That's who you are. You're saints. He affirms their position. I think the word saint is to be a reminder to us of who we really are. We are saints. And because of that, we are to live a different life. Yes. We're holy ones. We're set apart ones for God. Well, Paul next identifies his readers as faithful brethren in Christ. And one commentator writes, this indicates that while entry into the blessing of Christ is by faith, evidence of it is found in faithfulness. In other words, you get saved by faith, but you prove you're saved by your faithfulness. I think that when he says that, his theology is controlling his exegesis, rather than his exegesis controlling or defining his theology. The word faithful is the plural of the adjective pistos, which may mean either faithful or believing. For example, in John 20, verse 27, it says, then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but pistos. What? Believing. Don't be unbelieving, but be believing. So that word, faithful brethren, could mean believing brethren. And commentators are fairly well divided over whether it means faithful or believing in this passage. It seems to me that because of the use of the one article with the two nominatives, the adjectives used as nouns, connected by chi, which is by and, it is a further description of the saints. It could very well be that Paul is defining who saints are from the standpoint of faith. They are believing. They are saints. They are the believing brethren in Christ. That's who they are. I don't think he's addressing two different groups here, the saints and the faithful. I think he's simply saying the saints are the believing brethren. And he says the saints are saints because they are in Christ Jesus. You know, that's a very unique designation, and it's a very unique position. Who else claims this? You know anyone who claims this besides Christians? Do you ever hear someone say, I'm in Muhammad. I'm in Buddha. I'm in Joseph Smith. Or Mary Baker, Patterson, Eddie, Glover, Fry. You're not in those people, right? Only believers are in Jesus Christ. That is a unique relationship. And folks, what it means is that we are one with Jesus Christ. And this is the basis of our acceptance before God. We're not accepted by God because we do the right things, we live right, we behave right. We are accepted by God because of we are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:6 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. This is why you can never lose your salvation. You're not saved because you did something good. You don't stay saved because you do something good. You are in a relationship with Jesus Christ. You're in Christ, so therefore you're saved. And unless Christ gets kicked out of the Trinity, you don't have to worry about losing your salvation. What do you think the chances of that are? It is the nature of the Godhead who always existed. He always was, and we are accepted in Him. When God looks at us, He sees the Lord Jesus Christ. All that He is and has, we are and have. That's our position. Literally, by way of emphasis, the Greek text here reads, "To the in Colossae saints and believers, brethren in Christ." And with these words, the apostle describes the recipients in terms that identifies them in their spiritual and physical relation to the two spheres of life. They identified spiritually in their position in Christ and physically in relation to their geographical location at Colossae. A reminder of the two spheres in which believers live. The believers were certainly in Colossae, in body, but in Christ in spirit, bringing all that they experienced from heaven into a living reality on earth. And that's what we are to do. We are in Christ. But we live in Norfolk or Chesapeake or Virginia Beach. In other words, as God rules in heaven, so His rule is to be brought to earth in Colossae through the saints. We are in Christ, and we live at a certain location. We have a dual citizenship, if you would. He closes with this salutation as He gives this greeting. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace is all that God is free to do for man on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because of what Jesus did, God is free to give us grace. Now, what do I mean when I say that God is free? Well, God's justice and His righteousness are satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ. And because they are satisfied, God can therefore forgive us. He is free to give us grace because the justice has been taken care of. And folks, grace has no strings attached. It is free. What do you have to do to keep your salvation? If you have to do something, then what you have isn't free. You understand that, right? If I give you something and I say, "You can keep this if you do this or you do that," then what I've given you is not a gift. It has to be earned by your performance. And if your performance is not up to par, then you lose what I gave you. Well, God is free to express His love under the plan of grace, a plan in which God does all the work in providing and man does all the receiving and enjoying apart from any merit or any ability. Romans 5:8 says, "God demonstrated His love for us, and while we were sinners, Christ died for us." You know, we deserve hell. Anything less is pure grace. Grace is unmerited, unabounding favor of God toward men. And He says, "Grace and peace." Well, peace is the result of that favor. Our peace was obtained at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the result of reconciliation of man and God through Jesus Christ. Because God has given us grace, we have peace. Grace from God results in the peace of God. 2 Corinthians 4:14 says, "Knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus Christ will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." God's grace brings Him glory as we express thanks to Him for His wonderful free grace. Let me ask you, have you thanked Him lately for that grace that was so abundantly provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity just to begin to look at this letter of Colossians. Father, we thank You for Paul and his incredible testimony, Lord, and for Timothy, who is so different from Paul and yet also a man of integrity, a man whose life was given to ministry. Father, we thank You for these men. Lord, I thank You that what Paul is giving us here is Your very word. And I pray we'd look at it and study it in that light, realizing that this has come from You. It is the very word of the living God. Lord, teach us from it. As we learn the truths of Colossians, Help us to be diligent, Lord, to apply them to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.